great honor to be invited here because I come here to represent not Ron Halverson, but to represent Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. And someone has said, and rightly so, man without God is a bubble in the sea, a single grain of sand in an infinite ocean. God without man is a mind without a tongue, or ears, or eyes, or fingers, or feet. God and man together, they are of such power that all the atoms in all creation cannot match. Let us pray. Lord, may I be your eyes to see, your hands to touch, your heart to love these thy people. In the name of Christ, I give you praise. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, and if you don't, shame on you. Because I don't know if there's anything else to preach but the Word of God, the Bible, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I want you to notice something very interesting here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the glory. And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then said I, here am I. Send me. This chapter tells an ancient story that impacts contemporary times as no other text of Scripture in the Old Testament. 27 centuries ago, a young aristocrat born in a home of a man called Amoz, in a city called Zion. Now, there are some facts that we can gather from the reading of this story, from the reading of this passage. First of all, he grew up in the protection of a godly home. That's evident if you read the book of Isaiah carefully and prayerfully. He was well off financially. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, this man Isaiah. He was well educated. In fact, he was very safe in the confines of that godly home. It was a typical yuppie home of that day and a typical Adventist home of that day. He had been kept from the world and the world had been kept from him. And yet this young man was somewhat aware of what was happening around him. I mean, something about the society in which he lived, something about the newscast, something told him society was sick. He knew to an extent that the world was in trouble. The future of Judah, his own people, his country, was in peril. And although he was removed from the turmoil, although he was protected by the walls built by his family and by his church, he knew the trouble and tragedy was brewing upon the horizon. He still was keenly aware that the Assyrian shadow was lengthening and life was tentative. Names like Tilgath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib were as familiar to the Jew as names like Fidel Castro, Mao, Arafat, Amen, Pol Pot, and the men that terrorize us today. Isaiah was not fooled for a moment. He knew trouble was brewing upon the horizon and death was imminent. But what bothered the young man most of all, he realized his nation was weak. It was not prepared.
It was not ready for war. They were weak because their faith was weak. He sorrowed and he sighed a little over the superstition and over the idolatry and over the immorality and over the indifference that ate like bone cancer at the structure of his society and his church. And even the leaders had failed the people. Priests were lacking in moral and spiritual purity. Prophets, those once courageous men that stood up for God, not afraid of the people, but stood and preached the truth of God, they were not as courageous as they had once been. They were equally weak. Home life was shattered there in Judah, and the women were coarse and cheap and shallow, and with the threat of Tilgath-Pileser or Shalmaneser or Sargon or Sennacherib, he watched the doom was pending at the door and rattling at the door. Now, I'm sure at first Isaiah had no plans to get involved. I'm sure at first Isaiah decided to let others handle the situation. That was the problem of the leaders. That was the problem of the prophets and the teachers and the priests. He had his life mapped out for him. And he was often running in that direction. He was comfortable with it all until a part of his world caved in. Until God got his attention. Until God came to him and turned him around 180 degrees. It was not the threat of war that got the young man thinking. It was not the carelessness of the people that got him thinking. It was not the picture of a sensuous, sad, sin, sick society that got him turned around. It wasn't the threats of sword or spear or knife. It was when a king died. Uzziah, king. Man of God, friend of the people, one of the few people in Isaiah's role model that models a righteous life, that models a selfless life, that models a spiritual life. And Isaiah was still in his early 20s when this great king died upon the throne. And it was the grieving, the loss of Uzziah that got him thinking. I guess the death of Uzziah was much like the death of Abraham Lincoln. In 1865, when America was young and they lost its leader, Isaiah was still in shock. If you have your Bibles, turn with me now and let's look at it exegetically. Let's look expositionally. Here, Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to notice verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the whole temple. Now, I see three things in our text of Scripture this evening that I need to share with you, that God has compelled me to share with you. First of all, a vision of God. Secondly, a vision of self. And finally, a vision of the world. Now, in verse 1, Isaiah introduces us to the vision he had, a vision of God. Now, in reading the verses before us this evening, it's easy to become impressed with the vision. Impressed with what Isaiah saw, impressed by the circumstances that brought it about. Now, if I understand it correctly, it was a time of loss. It was a time of grief. It was a time of sorrow. Isaiah had lost a friend. He had lost a king. He had lost a leader. It's always in times like that, it seems, that God moves upon a human heart. God moves upon a human mind. God moves upon a human soul. The year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His earthly situation, his earthly pain, his earthly problems, his earthly grief and loss turned his eyes upward. That happened to me back in the 50s. I need to share it with you a little tonight at least. It was an intimate feeling. It was something inside, a deep sorrow. It was a terrible tragedy. And it was out of that tragedy and that deep sorrow and that intimate feeling that I saw the Lord high and lifted up above the tenements of a crowded city. I saw the cross towering above the tenements of the crowded city. It happened in Coney Island. It was one of those miserable summer nights in the ghetto, hot and humid, and like a blanket it hung over the city and over the streets. The hot, sticky, human air held the neighborhood captive. The tenements lined the street like beaten old men bent over from years of hardship. It was a grim sight, grotesque sight. I see it even now sometimes, even in my old age. The beachcombers were at war. They were rumbling in the streets. And there were the shouts of war and the cries of pain, and there were the curses wrenched from tight lips. I saw him fall suddenly, my friend Johnny, just 16 years old. I saw him fall. It seemed to be like in slow motion, like a leaf blown from a tree falling towards the pavement. One moment he was fighting and cursing, and the next moment, boom, he's gone. Blown away, head blown off his shoulders. He died in a pool of blood in a Brooklyn street. When I saw that happen, we started to run. And I remember it. Running down the street one way, I turned back, and there his body was quivering in a pool of blood. And all night long, I sat between the ash barrels in some alleyway in Coney Island. And all I could see was the scene of that young man, 16 years old, blown away. All I could think about was Johnny. I couldn't get him out of my mind. There was the funeral and the words, those empty, meaningless words. But something happened inside of me. Something happened in my mind. Something happened in my soul. My loneliness, my confusion, my deep sorrow, my fear, rather than hardening the soil of my heart, it softened and deep plowed the Spirit of God's. And that experience cut away at me. And that experience made me sensitive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in grief, I found God. Now, this circumstance, I believe, is the same for this man, Isaiah. He lost his friend in a tragedy. He was feeling grief. He saw God. Now, you here this evening, some of you have been lingering in illness, perhaps. Unexpected loss of employment, perhaps. Or even the threat of death, perhaps. Or even a death within the family. It can bring you to your knees. It can make you aware of the presence of God. I've known people who through loss found something of greater value. You see, and what was the Lord doing there in Isaiah's vision? Was the Lord frowning at this death? Was the Lord frowning because a leader had died? Was the Lord pacing back and forth in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering what to do next? Was he anxious or puzzled? Or was he angry? No. What was the Lord doing? The Bible says he was sitting down. The Lord was calmly seated upon the throne. He was totally in charge of the situation. There's not one situation in life that you're faced with that God is not in control of it. What was he doing? No, friend, he was sitting upon his throne. High. The Bible says, high and lifted up. Now, two things about the position of God there at the death of Uzziah. First of all, the Bible says he was lofty, he was high, he was exalted. With height, there comes perspective. The whole scene was before him. You see, the great tragedy with most of us here in this place today is we look at life through a knot hole in a fence. We watch a parade through a knot hole in a fence. I used to go to the Mardi Gras in Coney Island when I was a boy. And since I could not really afford to get close to the place, I had to look through a knothole in a fence. And there's nothing more discouraging than looking at a parade through a knothole in a fence. All you see is what's right before you. You don't see what's coming and you don't see what's already gone before you. And then I remember sometimes I would climb up on top of the fence and sit on the fence and I'd see the whole parade. God is high and lifted up. He sees the whole parade. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. God is not frowning because God knows the future is in His hands. God knows what's happening, and God has control of what's happening. He's high, and He's lofty, and He's high upon this throne. Now you'll notice the Bible says, as the prophet goes on in the book of Isaiah, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And then in verse 2, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. And with twain he covered his face. And with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. Now here is Isaiah with death shroud hanging over his heart. And yet he looks up and he sees God sitting upon the throne. God gives him a vision. He's on the throne. He's high and exalted, high and lifted up. And then God says to Isaiah, look around, and he looks and he sees a multi-winged angel. Now, you have no imagination what an angel looks like. most beautiful being, a multi-winged creature called seraphim. Now, one Old Testament scholar refers to them as flaming angels. They are bright and they're flaming. They are the flaming angels. And the scene before Isaiah's eyes is not a scene of defeat and despair and death. It's one of singing and praise and rejoicing. You know what the great problem? We do not worship like we should. We do not really sing like we should. We do not praise like the seraphims, their holy God, like we should. We are too dull. I was in Houston, Texas recently. And I was in a church and 500 voice choir sang Holy Ground. Now tomorrow I'm going to do something different here. Because you see, you can get rid of me, but that's all right. They don't pay me. And we're going to sing something tomorrow. We're going to do something tomorrow. We're going to sing Holy Ground. And we're going to get holy tomorrow. But the seraphims are singing. And they're singing in multi voices. I don't know how they do it. I can't even sing in my voice. But these holy angels are singing praise. Here's a moment of death. It seems despair. It seems Judah will crumble. But there's God on the throne, and the angels are singing to him, and they're singing praises. He is in control. Hallelujah. I've served God now some 30-some years, and I know God has always been in control. God is upon his throne, and they're singing, and they're praising, and they're chanting, and they're repeating in alternating voices, and there is a vision of God. He is in control. Holy, holy, holy. Lord of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And when he says the whole earth, he means your home is filled with his glory. He means the tenements of New York are filled with his glory. He means Calcutta, where I preach for God, is filled with his glory. We just don't see it. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord is filled with his glory. And that's why I say I have Pentecostal feet, Baptist heart, Adventist head. Because when you serve a God like that, you can't help but to give a holy dance to his glory. He says they sing and they praise, and God knows how to throw a party in heaven. And that's what Isaiah sees, and he's shocked. He wants them to sit around glum. We're holy. Sanctimonious. Sackcloth and ashes. But not so the holiness of God revealed in the book of Isaiah. They're singing. Wherever God is, they're singing, brother and sister. When he comes to a human heart, dark in death, who've died now to sin, there comes the singing joy of redemption and freedom in Christ. And so he says, rejoice, the angels are singing. Holy, 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 a vision of God. And that's what Isaiah has. But look at it carefully, expositionally. Not only does he see a vision of God at that death, but he sees a vision of self. No man can come into the presence of God and feel good about self. And so here he sees this God sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The angels are singing. And then he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. Now, the Living Bible says this, my doom is sealed. I am a foul-mouthed sinner, a member of a sinful, foul-mouthed race. Now, that's something for the prophet to say, isn't it? I don't think you or I would admit that. The prophet does. You see, here is a graphic description of his utter wretchedness. When one comes into the presence of God, he always feels unworthy. He always feels wretched, miserable, naked, blind when he comes into the glory of the sunlight of God's righteousness. And so he says, woe is me. I'm beaten. I'm broken. I'm sinful. In the presence of God, we see ourselves as we really are. Ruined, unclean, yea, filthy. Man came up to me recently. You know the kind. They looked the part. Huh? Said he hadn't sinned in 6 months. I told him you just did. The Bible says if I have not sinned, I sin. So he never looked at me up after that camp meeting. When one comes in the presence of a holy God, let me tell you, you will feel unholy. You will feel unclean. But we don't go by feeling. We go by faith. Unclean, ruined, filthy. Isaiah is no longer viewing the situation from a distance, removed, out of touch. The whole scene literally comes alive as one of the seraphims flies. And notice how this seraphim flies to him. I love that. Flies with swiftness. Whenever you're in trouble, God always comes to you quickly. Have you noticed that? My poor angel gets wore out. I don't know about yours. Phew, he gets tired. Seems like I'm always in trouble. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 6. And listen, he says here as we go on. And one cried another, holy, holy. Verse 4, the posts of the door were moved to the voice of that cry. The house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And then verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Now here's this multi-winged angel flying to his rescue. Can't you understand when before you call upon him, he's there? He's there. I love God because he's always there. He's always there. Listen to this. Verse 6 and 7. Then flew one of the angels, seraphims, unto me, having a live coal, listen, in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Listen to me, my brother and sister. The Bible says the angel comes and touches him at his need. He didn't need touching at the feet. He needed touching at the lips. God didn't need to touch his hands. God needed to touch his lips. He was a foul-mouthed sinner. Now, if I interpret it correctly, I discover that he had a problem with bad language. That's one of your prophets. That's what a wonderful God there is in the universe. That can take even people with bad languages. And he can touch you with the coals from off the altar. That's how much God loves us. And he touches him right at his need with the coal. What is your need tonight? Call upon this God. Seraphim will come and touch your lips. He'll touch your ears if it's what you listen to. He'll touch your heart if that's what you love, that's his carnal. He'll touch your soul. He'll touch your feet. He'll touch your hands. He'll touch you at your need. Isaiah says, the seraphim comes and touches me. He touches me at my need. Praise God. The flaming angel. And there's significance in that. You shouldn't be shocked. To take this confession literally, it means he had a struggle with profanity. The prophet. And that's probably what the young man was using as an excuse for disqualifying himself to be a prophet of God or to be a messenger of God. He said, I've got to leave it to others. I'm not worthy. How many have I heard like that? Laymen who should be on fire to share the gospel of God, who should be going to their neighbors and their friends and those who they work for and touch them with the gospel of Jesus. But they say, I'm so unworthy, therefore I cannot. Hey, if God's going to look for a worthy man to finish this work, he sure would not have used some of us. Let me tell you, I had the privilege of baptizing well over 5,000 people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in my ministry. But I tell you, sure wouldn't use me. If he was looking for worthy. Only is the Lamb that is worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy. And yet, they say, I have bad temper. God can't use me. I can't speak in public. I'm too bashful. I've heard one say, I don't have an education. When I first knew Christ at 16, I was functionally illiterate. I had an IQ then of 98. Now it's 99. I could not read or write, hardly. And 2 years later, 3 years later, I was at Atlantic Union College and they didn't think I could read or write. But God could read and God can write. We have no excuses. Some say I've been on drugs or I'm a divorcee. On and on and on and on. But God is bigger than all of our excuses. Isaiah tells us that. He specializes in taking bruised, beaten, broken, guilty, miserable vessels and making them whole again, forgiven and useful to his glory. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Where are your eyes, brothers and sisters? Remember the angel said, and he touched the lips of the prophet. Your guilt is taken away.
but a marvelous God that should touch us in our need and take away our guilt. That He would restore us in His image. He would take us and use us to His glory. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The one thing Isaiah had been hiding behind, ashamed to admit but unable to conquer, God dealt with. Isaiah first saw the Lord high and lifted up. We need a vision of Jesus Christ in the church of Jesus today. We need to see Him high and lifted up. Preacher, uphold Jesus. Teacher, uphold Jesus. Layman, uphold Jesus. We need a vision of the Lord. We need a vision of the Lord. We need to see Him whom the pleasures of the Father, all the fullness dwell in Jesus. We need a vision of the Lord. We need to see Him, Christ, the outstanding miracle of all ages, and the world needs to feel that miracle. Christ literature's loftiest ideal. We need to see Jesus, Christ philosophy's highest personality. They need to see Jesus, criticism's supremest problem, and theology's fundamental doctrine. I tell you, we need to see Jesus. And the world needs to see Jesus. And I'm ashamed to say that we do not see enough of Jesus in our churches. I'm ashamed to say that. But if I'm to be honest with the Word of God, and to be honest with those hundreds and thousands of places I've been, churches I've been to, I have to say that. We've exalted other things. We've held other things up. We've uplifted doctrines, we've uplifted Sabbath, we've uplifted all these things, but we haven't uplifted Jesus. And you see, in the context of all those things without Jesus, they're for naught. But with Jesus, all those things become pleasurable. Now, secondly, we see ourselves as we are. No man can come into the presence of an angel or an angelic message and not say, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm wretched, ruined, rotten to the core, sinners by birth, sinners by choice, sinners by character and by action." You see, why did sepulchres with dead men's bones when he wanted to describe the church? You see, all of us are in need of Jesus. We need to see ourselves forgiven. But thirdly, we must see the world. Someone has said you can't take the go out of the gospel. I like that. You won't understand the full impact until you read with me the dialogue that followed. Turn with me again to Isaiah. Please, Isaiah, verse 8, chapter 6. Now, tomorrow morning, please bring your Bibles. I want to hear the rustle of pages. Have you memorized it? Hey, I knew you'd have it, Brother Tucker. He's a little embarrassed because I was one of his students. Anyway. That's okay, bro. All right, let's go. I have a speech teacher down here, too. I'm really in trouble. I went to Andrews University a few years after I was converted. I went to Andrews University to preach. And I got up, and one of his English teachers caught me after and had a list of things I said wrong. I said, "That's all right." I said, "You put a tent on this corner. I'll put a tent on that corner. We'll see who fills the tent." Anyway, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me." Don't miss the word "then." When? After grief had brought Isaiah to his knees. After God had revealed himself to the prophet. And all the things the prophet wasn't. After the seraph touched his lips and assured him he was useful. And after all that, God said, "Whom am I going to send, Isaiah?" You see, God's perspective is much larger than yours or mine. Much broader, much far-reaching than yours or mine. He has the whole view of the world in sight. He sees Tibet. And he sees the Indians. And the Africans. And the Chinese. And the Indians. He sees the little people in mud huts somewhere in the world that are hungering for righteousness. He sees them, little people in dirty streets. He sees the hungry people with empty stomachs and empty hands. He sees the whole world and thirsty people. He sees them with empty pitchers and empty fountains. He sees a larger world than yours or mine. You see, that is our problem. We see our world and we think that's the limit. I used to go to the ballpark when I was a kid. I used to go to Ebbets Field. Now, some of you old enough know about Ebbets Field. That was where the Brooklyn Dodgers played baseball. There's never been a team like the Brooklyn Dodgers. I've been all around. I know Pittsburgh and all this. Listen to me. I used to go to Ebbets Field. I used to shine shoes in the morning, get enough money, and I'd sneak up on the train and go out to Ebbets Field. My mother would make a sandwich, one of those big Italian sandwiches. You know those bad things on it that you're not supposed to, you know, all that, that you taste so good before, you know, B.C. That's before Christ. And I used to sit up in the bleachers, Ebbets Field. I mean, that was the days of Pee Wee Reese, Pistol Pete Reza, Roy Campanella, Jackie Robinson, Carl Farrella. You go on and on. Preacher Row, Carl Erskine. And I used to sit up there in the bleachers, and I'd root for the Dodgers. Now, sometimes the game would get boring, not because of the Dodgers, but the teams they sent in from Pennsylvania. I'm in trouble. Oh, I'm in trouble. Whew. Well, it's Friday evening, so I don't discuss that after this meeting tonight. It's Sabbath. I don't discuss worldly things. Anyway, Pirates or whatever team would come in. And they get boring, you know, watching them. And I used to watch the Dodgers, and every now and then it'd get boring, and I'd take my program, and I'd roll it up. Have you ever done this? Huh? Now, that's when I was young. I looked at the girls in the... Come on, you all did that. You just forgot. You did that too. You looked at the boys, girls, so don't laugh at the men. And I'd look around the stadium, and I'd look in. You know, the great problem with most of us, we look through a program. Hey, I know whole unions that look through a program. I would say, which ones? And all you see is what's in there. Big stadium filled with people, and all you see is right out there. And you know there's some little churches that all they see is that little church. Some conferences, that little conference. God has a greater perspective. He throws away the program. He throws away the program. He sees the whole world. And you see, we are limited. We are narrow. You see, back in the 50s when I was an illiterate teenager, my whole world consisted of my ghetto, my family, my friends, my gang, the beachcombers. Who cared about the Mau Maus? God did. And then I walked through gates of splendor. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Above the tenements of the dark ghetto, I saw the Lord lifted above the slime and filth of the dark ghetto. I saw the Lord lifted up, and He filled my whole horizon. I walked through gates of splendor, and I saw myself as I really was, lost and dirty and degenerate. And I discovered forgiveness. And then I walked through gates of splendor. And I saw the world hungry, and I saw the world with dying faces. And then I walked through gates of splendor, and I saw Barataria, Trinidad, and Calcutta, India, and the slums of London. And God sending me back there another month to preach the gospel. I just finished a book for the third time. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. If you haven't read it, you should. It's about five missionaries. Five young Christian missionaries. And they were in Ecuador, in the interior of Ecuador. And there was one tribe that they had not reached with the gospel. And they were five missionaries from different churches. God has His missionaries in different churches. And they wanted to get the gospel, what they knew, at least the light that they had, they wanted to share it. And that's wonderful. You know, the great tragedy is those who have much light share so little. And those who have little light share so much. And they wanted to share it, but there was one tribe that were headhunters, and they were fearful whether what would happen if they went, but they said, the Bible says, go ye into all the world. You see, they walked through gates of splendor. They saw the Lord high and lifted up. They saw themselves as they were, and they saw the interior of Ecuador. And they saw one tribe that had not been won to Christ. And so they took their Bibles, they got in their Cessna, and they flew out over the jungles, and they landed on a strip of beach. Five missionaries, all they had was their Bibles. They didn't know what would greet them. but they knew Christ was with them, and they walked along the beach, and they were singing hymns, holding up their Bibles, and the Indians poured out of the jungle, and they slew every one of them. Killed them, machete, threw them in the river, and they floated face down, down the river. Now when some secular reporter got a hold of that, he put in his newspaper, in vain, five missionaries die in Ecuador. In vain. But was it in vain? By bleeding, we bless. By hurting, we heal. It wasn't in vain. Today, those Aka Indians are won to Christ through a wife of one of those dead missionaries. Not in vain, my brother and sister. Was it in vain when Stephen, being stoned outside the walls of the city, looked up and saw the Lord sitting at the right hand of the throne of God? Was it in vain? Was it in vain when Peter, nailed to a cross, turned upside down, then his world was turned right side up? Was it in vain? He saw through gates of splendor, brother and sister. Was it in vain? No, not in vain, not at all. As long as there are people in the world that have a need, God will have his missionaries. Do you hear me? There will be Livingston's body racked with pain in a dark continent with an everlasting light, the gospel. Not in vain. You see, his heart buried in Africa. Not in vain. In vain? Was it in vain J.N. Andrews went across to bring this great message? Not in vain. Not at all. Not at all. They walked through gates of splendor, and they saw the whole world in need. My brother and sister, do you see the world in need tonight? Then you have not walked through gates of splendor. Do you see the needs of those around you, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your home? Is that need so burning in your soul that you cannot help but to speak God's word in God's season? Walk through gates of splendor. Her name was Sister Emmanuel, a nun. By the way, two of the finest missionaries that I've ever read about and ever met their work were two Roman Catholic missionaries. One was Sister Emanuele. She was 63 years old, in poor health, and so the priest told her that she should retire and take a health leave of absence. And she says, no, I want to go as a missionary. And they said, well, Sister Emanuele, you taught in the schools for 40 years. She said, it's time to take rest. You're sick. You can't do that. I want to be a missionary. And so they, being gentle fathers, they wanted to try to find a easy place for her. And they came back place after place. She says, no, I want to go to Cairo. There is a garbage dump on the outskirts of Cairo where 40,000 people live on a garbage dump. And I want to be a missionary to that garbage dump. Can you imagine? And so Sister Emmanuel went to a garbage dump in Cairo, walking through gates of splendor. 40% of the children died before they were 1 year old on the garbage heap, and you can imagine why. 90% of the people lived on the garbage dump were illiterates, and you can understand why. It's not because people are born ignorant. It's we have kept them ignorant. By bleeding we bless. That little lady would be seen at 4:30 in the morning making her way across the garbage dump. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Across the garbage dump in Cairo, Egypt, with a little lantern flashlight, making her way, dodging rats and wild dogs, and to get on a bus, to go 2 hours to her church every morning to say her prayers. Praise God for people like that. When we can't get some of our people out to prayer meeting on Wednesday night if it rains. Or if the sun shines. Sister Emmanuel on a garbage dump in Cairo. She built an infirmary. She built a school. And she ministered to her death. And she said this when they asked her why. She said, because they are God's children. And I minister to God's children wherever they are. A garbage dump. In Cairo, Egypt. I went to India 3 years ago. God allowed it, and I thank God for that privilege. I've been mainly an evangelist to the cities of America, but God allowed me to go there for my own experience, and I went to Calcutta. Any of you been to Calcutta? I'm sure Pastor Tucker has and his wife. And you can't imagine, can they? Calcutta. You cannot imagine people being born on the street and dying on the street and living on the street, never knowing in their lifetime what it is to have a roof over their head or lay in clean sheets. Never to know that. We talk about poverty. We don't know what poverty is. And so I went to Calcutta, and of course I wanted to go to the house of the dying. A little lady, a little nun about this tall, built a house called the House for the Dying in Calcutta. You see what happened? One night she was going along the street looking for people to help. At night, a little lady. And she found a man lying in the street, half dead, half alive. More, I wouldn't say half and half, would probably say 80% dead, 20% alive. When she lifted him up and took out her canteen, this little lady has but 2 saris to her name, not even worth $7 American. That's her wardrobe. We call them the beast. Let me tell you, when one serves Christ in the light they have, they are not the beast. When we who know the truth, we are the beast and do not serve God fully and completely like we should. I don't hear amen on that. Maybe I'm too strong for you, but that's a fact. She was going through the streets looking for dying, looking for the poor and the needy. She lifted the man up, and the maggots had eaten out his back and left his back on the street. And she decided, I will never let them die as long as I live on the street. They'll die between clean sheets. And so they go searching. Little girls, 16, 17-year-old nuns. What would happen if our academy kids would begin to do that? 16, 17-year-old nuns walking the streets of Calcutta at night. You probably were there, Brother Tucker. You saw it. What a beautiful experience when I walked in that place. And there they are cleaning the wounds, open wounds, sores. You have no idea. I had no idea. I grew up in the ghetto in poverty. But I did not know what poverty was. I did not know what pain was. I did not know what hurt was. And she puts them between clean sheets and feeds them and holds their hand till they die. What is it that sends a 63-year-old woman to the garbage heap of Calcutta? I mean, of Egypt. What is it that sends our missionaries into the darkest places of Africa and South America and Inter-America? What is it? They walk through gates of splendor and they see the Lord high and lifted up. And when they see the Lord, they see themselves. And when they see themselves, they see the world. My brother and sister, do you see the world? John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the places you can, at all times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. We are set free to serve. We are set free and set apart by God that we might do extraordinary things for an extraordinary God in an extraordinary planet, swinging through space, doomed, damned, crushed, bound for hell. And God says, take those hands, touch, take those eyes, see, take that heart, and love through gates of splendor. Father, which art in heaven, O God, I pray the people here this week might see the Lord high and lifted up. And that vision of God will bring a vision of themselves, wretched, blind, naked, in need. And that need satisfied by forgiveness might give them a vision of the whole world, including Pennsylvania, Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, and the towns all around. And I pray, God, that through the grace of Christ, we will be faithful until you come.
Walk us, we pray, through gates of splendor. In Jesus' name.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.